Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up those leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." And Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. And as it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who again was from the clan of Elimelech. And just then, Boaz himself arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. And Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" And the overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz went on to say to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in any other field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women and work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" And Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Oh, may I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread, and dip it in the wine vinegar." And she sat down with the harvesters, and he offered her some roasted grain. And she ate all she wanted and had some left over. And as she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to her men, "Let her gather among the sheaves, even, and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an epath, that's about 30 pounds or 13 kilograms, and she carried it back to town. And her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left after she had eaten enough. And her mother-in-law asked, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." And then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead," she added. "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all the grain.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It'll be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and the wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law.
Shall we pray as we come to God's word together? Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for your care for us, and we thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us in the dark, but you've given us your word, and in it we can find an amazing depth of riches that never runs out, and we keep learning from it. And we pray that today, Lord, you will speak to us through it. inspire us and encourage us and teach us, we pray, with your wisdom. And may your Holy Spirit come and reside in us as we listen to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all love stories. I'm not even going to ask you to put up your hand and say if you love stories, because all of us do love stories. We tell each other stories. We love reading novels, watching films and plays. And most of the Bible, of course, is made up of stories. And part of the amazing depth of the Bible is the way that there is an overarching story which begins with God's creation of the world and human beings, and then things go terribly wrong, and then at the end, it all comes right again, and we have a new heaven and a new earth. And within this big story, or because we're in Oxford, I'll use the big word which people are using today, meta-narrative, big story, you have small stories about God's people with very real human joys and sorrows. And these stories have value in themselves as individual stories, which connect with us and move us. But also they fit into that big story. And Bible stories have a point as well. Of course, a story doesn't have to have a point. It doesn't have to teach us anything. But these stories often do teach us things about what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to act, and perhaps warnings about how we're not supposed to behave. And then, quite often, what happens in the small story affects the outcome of the big story. And I was just thinking of an example of that. Think of Bilbo Baggins getting lost in the tunnels under the mountains and finding a ring on the ground and then meeting Gollum. And they have that little interchange where they tell each other riddles and then Bilbo escapes. Well, that's a little story as part of a big story. We later find out that that ring is really quite important. And so here we find a small story about a refugee woman finding something unexpected. She finds kindness in a foreign land. And it's a wonderful story in itself, but in terms of the bigger story, it actually affects the outcome of the big story in the end. Now, before we come to Ruth chapter 2, let's just think about what's happened up till now. It's an unusual thing for the ancient world. The story, as it's told, especially chapter 1, is from the perspective of women. And it's mainly in chapter 1, those who were here last week will remember that it's about conversations between a very sad woman who's had a very bad experience and her daughters-in-law, specifically Ruth, and then with later on as she travels to Bethlehem with women in Bethlehem. And the men are sort of in the background of the story. And it describes a human tragedy. Something has gone seriously wrong with the people of Israel. The dream has died. God had promised blessing for this people, that they would increase in number, that they would live fruitfully in their own fertile land. But look, they're experiencing famine. It's no longer the land of milk and honey. There's nothing to eat. There's economic exile. They can't make a living in where they are. They have to leave and go somewhere else. There's a sort of spiritual dilution. They were encouraged to intermarry among their own people, to preserve that connection with God. And here are these people actually marrying foreigners who don't learn and know the true God of Israel. There's childlessness. Ruth had no children with her first husband, and the Israelite men have died. Now, if the devil wanted to stop God's plan of saving the world through his people, through calling and establishing this nation of Israel in their own land, then this would be it. And it looks like there's no hope. It looks like a disaster. How can a people survive when their hope is crushed? If their hope is in God, where is he? If he's there, can he turn it around? And perhaps we can think about our own situation or some applications for today. There's tremendous suffering in the world today. During our prayers, Annabelle led us in prayer for, as we remember, those who are suffering. And in fact, this kind of thing that we see at the beginning of Ruth is still happening today in the same part of the world today. Let's not forget the very real tragedy of Christians in the Middle East displaced from their homes because of war, and in other parts of the world because of famine and economic, the lack of opportunity for survival. We're insulated from that, aren't we, here? But perhaps we can always do more in our prayers, in our giving, in our volunteering. There are various things we can do. As we remember those who share the same faith as us, people who are crying out in desperation to God at this time. But there's also a spiritual parallel with the church. Just like in those days the Israelites were facing famine and exile and death, facing potentially the end of the line for them as a nation and as witnesses to the one true God. So today we can look at the West. We can look at the decline of the church. Now, perhaps people who've been in St. Ebbs for many, many years, maybe you don't realize that the church is in decline in the rest of the country and in the Western countries. But it is. Fewer and fewer people with Christian faith. Faith is attacked or ignored in the media. The church itself often seems to have lost confidence in the message. And it's tempting to say, where is God? Jesus said, I will build my church. We look around and we see, well, here it's okay, but in many places, where's the evidence of that? Is God powerful enough to keep his promises? Will the church survive? Or will the church in this country just look forward to a bitter old age, like Naomi in the story? As Naomi thought, maybe God doesn't love his people after all. He's rejected them. Maybe God has abandoned the church today. Or I may be sitting thinking, well, I can't really worry about the state of the church. I've got too many problems in my own life. Perhaps some of us are facing a really hard time at the moment. Perhaps illness, bereavement, relationship or financial problems, a sense of despair about the future. Maybe there's a sense in which we look at this story and we say, what Naomi and Ruth were feeling as they came back into Israel at that time. A sense of regret for the past, feeling insignificant, perhaps blaming others, blaming ourselves, feeling of bitterness and resignation, living day to day. Is there hope for the future? And being a Christian, believing in Jesus, doesn't necessarily prevent us from these kind of situations. And it's possible, isn't it, to even for those with faith, that we can get weighed down with difficulties and actually allow an attitude to develop which says, yes, I believe that God is there. I believe that the Lord loves me. I believe I will go to heaven. But at the moment, things are so bad, I'm just trying to make the best of a sad life. Because he can't help me, he won't help me. Or let's consider what the story meant for foreigners. God's plan was always that his people should be a light to the nations, a window through which others should see, others could see God and find him. We didn't have that background. Well, I might be feeling a bit of an outsider this afternoon, looking around saying, these people believe. Well, I feel excluded from that. Where do I fit in? I don't have a church background. Perhaps I may be feeling, can I be accepted by God? Can I find my identity among God's people? There are some things to think about as we come to this story, and this section of this little story in the Bible. And we come to chapter 2, and we pick up the story. So these two women have come back from Moab with nothing. And Ruth, if you like, she signs on for universal credit of those days. Now, of course, it wasn't provided by the state as cash payments in those days, but by the landowners. Today, if you want a sandwich, you go to the shop and you buy one. Or maybe, if you're a baker, you bake your own bread at home. Has anyone here actually ever ground their own grain and then made bread out of the flour that they've ground? Has anyone done that? No, well, that was just, oh, the hand goes up at the end there. That from, oh, Hannah says she has. Great, you could tell us about it afterwards. Of course, in those days, you could buy a bag of wheat, but if you didn't have the money, you could go into the field after harvest and pick up the grains left on the ground. And that was the sort of system for those who were really struggling. Now, today, combine harvesters are pretty efficient. They pick up most of the grain, but in those days, you had to cut it by hand, and a lot of grains fell on the ground. And some of the old laws from Moses, when the Israelites came into the land, were geared towards ensuring that there would always be enough for everyone in the land. So even those who became very poor and were really struggling, no one would go hungry. And one of the ways that would happen would be that there'd be this grain left on the ground after the harvest, and people could come along and pick it up for themselves. A lot of our ideas of basic human rights, social security, and so on, come from these ideas of social justice in the Old Testament. It's God who makes the rain fall and the crops grow. So farmers, in gratitude and thanksgiving, recognizing God's generosity to them, shouldn't just take every last bit of the grain for themselves, but should leave a generous amount for people afterwards. And another part of the social security system was family ties. If you were doing okay in life, making a decent living, and one of your relatives fell on hard times, you had an obligation to help him or her. And you still find this in parts of Africa and Asia today. And in particular, if people got really desperate, they might even sell themselves and their family into slavery. Because as a slave, you would at least get shelter and regular food in exchange for work. And if that happened, you could ask a rich relative to buy you out of slavery, paying a price to your owner. Or it could be that you didn't have any money, but you had an asset like a house or a field. And you could go to your wealthy relative and say, can you please put down some cash? Can you please buy this field so that I can at least repay my debts and get back on my feet, as it were? And the relative who came in to rescue you from slavery or to pay off your debts like that was called the kinsman redeemer. Redeemer literally means someone who buys back, who pays your debt. And we'll hear more about that, I think, probably in the next couple of weeks. But that's all the background to the story. As we move to the story, as Ruth is here picking up the grain on the ground, she's probably there in tatty clothes, scavenging in the dirt for these bits of food with the other struggling, disadvantaged people. Now, she's not a youngster. She's been married for 10 years, remember, and she's now widowed. Her husband has died. So maybe she's in her late 20s. She's a foreigner. She's an immigrant, an asylum seeker. She has no protection. She could have been taken advantage of, even assaulted, even raped. Her self-esteem would have been very low, her dignity crushed. But she knows she has to do the work, or she and Naomi will starve. And she has faith that this country that she's come to is going to follow the laws that their God has laid down for them. So in a sense, long before Christ, she's trusting in grace. She's trusting that she'll find a place and that people will be generous to her. And as they come in and she starts doing this, there are signs that things are turning around. There's no longer a famine in the land. In fact, there's now a bumper harvest. And they let her come in and glean. They let her pick up the grain from the ground. And the owner of the farm comes and he notices her. He's an older man. Now, if Hollywood was going to do this film, Boaz would probably be a handsome silver fox, maybe played by George Clooney. And Ruth would be very pretty. But there's none of that in the text at all. It doesn't tell us about that. But he asks about her. Who's that woman? Where's she from? Whose is she, it says. It's interesting. Who does she belong to? And he seeks her out and he speaks to her. He offers her protection. He says, stay with my workers. I've told the men not to touch you. You can drink our water. And Ruth is overwhelmed and she says, why are you interested in me? And he says, I've heard all about how kind you've been to Naomi, how you've chosen to leave your people and come to live in our land under our God. May he richly reward you. Now it's clear that at this stage, Boaz is not romantically interested in Ruth, but rather he's a real pastor. He's someone who puts God first. Notice that the first thing he says when he comes into the field and greets the workers is, the Lord be with you. And he looks at those who work in his fields as his community, his responsibility. He's on the lookout for newcomers. And he's especially on the lookout for the needy. And foreign refugees would be the most needy. He's not just obeying the letter of the law, which is unusual enough. He's seeking out the lost sheep, like Jesus. He's like a good pastor, but he's also an example for us all. Well, his kindness to her continues as the days progress. He sits and he eats with her and the harvesters. He's included her and he's given her a real status. This woman who was an outsider, excluded, reduced to just picking up the grain in the dirt. He lifts her up and he gives her a place of honor. He says she doesn't have to keep picking up the gleanings, the leftovers, but she can take some of the best sheaves for herself. She takes home an ephah, which, as Andrew said, it says in the thing, it's about 13 kilograms. Actually, in some commentaries, it says it might be more than that. You know, up to maybe 20 kilograms. So perhaps it's as much as she could carry. Perhaps that's the idea. It's a bag as much as she could carry. So here's Boaz. He's demonstrating kindness. He's demonstrating someone who is obeying the law, but not just that. Just he's going above and beyond because of the kindness that's in him. And he's remembering the Lord. Now, if you've got a Bible open there, it doesn't matter if you haven't, but you go back to the end of the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is a pretty sorry tale about how the people of Israel kept disobeying the law of the Lord. And there were all sorts of terrible things that happened. And it says right at the end, there's this sort of devastating comment by the writer who says at the end, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. In other words, there's a kind of lawlessness. There's a kind of, things have collapsed in terms of a kind of shared attitude of how to behave, and particularly remembering the Lord. That was the kind of general atmosphere in society at that time. But here is Boaz, who's different from that. Here is a man who is showing faithfulness to the Lord and acting as he should. And he's not a random stranger, but he's a senior relative of Naomi's husband. And we ask ourselves, why did Ruth go to that farm? Why did Boaz happen to arrive and to see her at that time? Well, of course, it's not by chance. And as we look at it, we see this is the hand of the Lord. This is something that God in the background is organizing. Well, of course, Boaz has picked out Ruth, and as the story goes on, he develops a romantic relationship with her, and that's to be continued in the next couple of weeks. Now, one commentator denies there's anything romantic in the story. I'm sorry, but there is. I don't think they get married out of duty at the end. Sorry if that's a spoiler alert, by the way. It's not just out of duty. Now, more will be said about this in the next couple of weeks. But there is a whole theme in the Bible of how the marriage relationship, the relationship between man and woman, is a picture of God's relationship with humanity. Because there's the distance, the difference between, the difference that's inherent in male and female for a start, but then in this story, the difference in status, wealth, and class, just as there's a distance between us and God. But God's purpose is not just being kind and to help a person in need, like giving sort of charitably to someone in need. God seeks out those lower than him for intimate relationship in a way that seems impossible, even more impossible than Boaz and Ruth getting together. One writer sums up, he says, the gospel can be summed up in 5 words. God wants to marry us. Now, that's not the whole story, but it's definitely one of the ways in which the gospel is described in Scripture. The meta-narrative, the big story, the Bible begins with God creating people for dignity and flourishing. But soon there's a massive gulf between God and human beings. But how does it end? It ends with the church as the bride of Christ. Once poor, in the dirt, without much to commend it, but now elevated, given respect and honor, cleaned up, united with the Lord of the universe. It's not difficult to see how the story of Ruth and Boaz, a human story, is a picture of that reality. So as we close, just some points to remember as we close. God keeps his promises, even though things can get very dark. And that's true for the church today, and it's true for us as individuals. The temptation is not to trust. Are we trusting that God is working things out for the good for those who love him, as it says in Romans 8? Are we trusting him even in difficult times? Secondly, Ruth comes as a poor foreigner looking for help in the land of promise, and she finds a redeemer. And so today, that's the gospel, isn't it? That I realize that I'm spiritually bankrupt. My sins weigh me down like debts that I can't repay. I feel I'm having to scrabble in the dirt to survive. And the Redeemer comes and finds me. And he is incredibly generous to me. And that story in Ruth is something which points forward to the way that Jesus comes and rescues humanity. Another one is Naomi. She was part of God's people. At the beginning of the story, she's bitter and she feels hopeless. And at the end, she's recognizing, even in this part of the story, even in chapter 2, she's beginning to recognize that God is on our side. Maybe we can have hope because God is at work. And she recognizes his goodness and salvation in what Boaz is doing. And then lastly, the salvation that God provides for us is not just legal. It's not, yes, it is true that we are sinners and we need forgiveness. That in a spiritual sense we have debts that need to be forgiven. We say, Lord, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And we talk about how Jesus has died on the cross to set us free from that and to pay that penalty which we owe. We are alienated from God, and Jesus, the Redeemer, pays our debts by his death. That is true. But we mustn't forget that it's not just a kind of transactional thing that happens like that. It's a relationship as well, that God wants that intimate relationship with us, even though we don't deserve it, even though we are in that same situation that Ruth was in. God wants to lift us up and to restore us to that place of dignity and to have that intimate relationship with us. Ruth moved from immigrant with nothing to intimate relationship with the Lord of the farm, if you like. And that is a picture of how God wants us to be. Let's be quiet for a moment and give thanks to him in our heart. Thank you, Lord, for this story, which is in many ways a picture of what you've done for us. And it also reminds us of those who are in desperate need today. Thank you for the way that your word works on so many levels. But Lord, above all, we thank you for the way it points to the person, the work of the Lord Jesus, and for our salvation. We give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.